This evening, and it's especially nice to welcome Jamie and Leah with us tonight. Welcome. As we continue this subject of eschatology, the study of the last things, tonight we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24 says that faithful is he who has called you, and he will do it. Just as he has chosen us and called us unto saving knowledge of himself, the Christian can depend upon the faithfulness of Almighty God each and every day of our lives, and then ultimately, whether he calls us home or whether he returns in the clouds with that shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, he will bring it to pass. The world may scoff. The world may doubt that it could ever happen, but the Lord hath said it, and he will bring it to pass. Great is thy faithfulness. Please stand as we sing hymn number 27. blessing standing for this next one as well. It is a hymn of exaltation, acknowledging the holiness of God, the thrice holiness. He is holy, 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 and he requires that we submit to him, that we obey him, that we follow in his holiness and strive for that holiness by his grace. Holy, 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 87. Consider the sovereignty of Almighty God, as we consider His amazing grace unto us, and as we look forward to that day when He shall appear, He shall descend from the clouds with all the saints. We're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we shall be caught up to meet Him and them in the air. One day, 689. As we continue this kind of overview of some of the basics of eschatology, the biblical study of last things or future things, those things which will culminate in the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment, we must, by necessity, consider Paul's teaching regarding this subject here in 1 Thessalonians. And as we consider this topic tonight, which we've entitled Comfort at Christ's Coming, we are in the section primarily 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And the first part of that is a familiar passage. Verses 16 and 17 are often quoted with regard to any kind of consideration of the events surrounding the second coming of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds. This great subject, the glorious, triumphant return of Christ, is indeed something which the Christian can look forward to. But in verse 18, we see a little bit different slant on this whole subject. For verse 18 continues after giving us a snapshot of that great event. It says, comfort one another with these words. And tonight we are looking at the teachings of Paul concerning the resurrection from the dead, the Lord's return. It's necessary that we do such because of the erroneous teaching which surrounds this great event, that which the premillennial dispensationalists would call the secret rapture. And yet if you look at verse 16, it's going to be anything but secret. For verse 16 tells us that it's with the shout and with the voice of the archangel, and it's not going to be a whisper. It's going to be a shout, a voice, a call that will wake the dead. And then it says also with the trump of God, the trumpet. The hymn writer puts it, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. This great event, this culmination of all history at the Lord's return. But we're told here in verse 18 that we're to comfort one another with these words. And we might ask ourselves, well, why do we need to comfort one another? I believe the
context of Scripture is very clear that the relative ease which, with which Christians have existed in the United States and in the West in general is kind of an anomaly for the plight of Christians throughout the world and throughout history. And in many respects, it is that relative ease and that lack of persecution which has made the majority of Christians soft. It has left us ill-prepared to face what is quite likely to be an increase in persecution, an increase in tribulation, an increase in troubles, an increased hostility on the part of the world towards true Christianity as we approach those dark days. The postmillennialists, as we've said before, would have us believe that everybody's going to get gooder and gooder and people are going to become more Christianized. But that isn't so. The Lord himself said when he returns, will he find faith in the earth? That paints a bleak picture. It paints a picture in which we can expect that the true faith is going to be even more so of a remnant than it is even now. And it's going to be a time where those who do stand upon biblical truth are going to pay a heavy price. We, from the human perspective, don't like to consider that prospect. We don't like to suppose that that might be our future. And yet the Scripture is clear. But it also is a reassuring passage when the Lord says, rhetorically, when I return, will I find faith in the earth? For indeed he has promised to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. That ought to give us hope as well. But as we look at the so-called bigger picture, the position and the status, the plight of Christians around the world, and as evil men wax worse and worse and times grow darker, we are indeed encouraged to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh.
Amen.
There is hope, there is confidence, there is an expectation that we ought to take comfort in as we consider this matter of the second coming. We're told here the various facts of the Lord's return. But an expectation of the Lord's return is far more than a cognitive understanding of what it will be. We aren't given a whole lot of detail as to the timing. People like to think that they can predict when things will happen. And yet, the Scripture is clear that no man knows the day nor the hour. And yet we are cautioned to be wary, to be alert, to be on guard, to recognize the signs of the times. For we can perceive and we can understand, we can have some general notion that we are moving closer and closer to that period when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who remain alive will be caught up into the clouds to meet them in the air. I heard one radio preacher say, well, that very statement that he shall come with all his saints is a proof that there must be a big time lag between when the rapture occurs and when he returns with his saints, because he says that he's coming back with them. But this very verse, and it's a singular event, it says that they shall rise first to be caught up to meet him in the air, and then as he returns, as he comes, then we shall be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will rise up into the clouds to meet them in the air. It's a singular event. It's the same event. It's not a period interrupted by 1,000 years or by any kind of inordinate amount of time. It is a simple event which is a factual event. But it is nevertheless an event which requires some kind of response from us. It should be an event which evokes some kind of emotion in us. We're told that we are to expect it joyfully, hopefully, awaiting the glory. And this, some would say, is an emotional reaction more so than just a simple acceptance of the fact. But so much of Reformed Christianity today is a cognitive understanding without the heart, without a real true grasp of how we are affected by this glorious truth. And not that we're supposed to be wild jumping around doing somersaults in the aisles, as some of our more animated friends would have us to believe. But nevertheless, we cannot accept these glorious truths without some kind of a stir in our hearts, with a realization that we are indeed blessed, that we have an awareness of God's blessing, God's mercy upon us, God's effectual call. And He is the faithful one. He has said He will do it, and He will do it. We're told to comfort one another. Paul wrote this to the church at Thessalonica. Some say that as things change, things remain even more the same. We've seen that with this current administration. Change was their mantra. And yet all of their doing is enacting the same old liberal anti-life philosophy that has represented their ideologues for the past 50 to 100 years. It is a hostility towards faith. It is a hostility towards Christianity. But it's done in the name of modernism and science. It's done with a humanistic arrogance that is so characteristic of all the great empires that have thumbed their nose and raised their fist to God in the past. And all of those cultures have crumbled and fallen. And we have to be aware that a current nation which raises its fist to the principles, to the commandments, and to the word of Almighty God is going to face that same judgment. Paul was writing to Thessalonica regarding the matter of the second coming of Christ because it was necessary to do so. There were people who were running around Thessalonica who were asserting all kinds of things regarding the teachings of Paul regarding the second coming. There were those who had heard what he said with regard to the certainty of the Lord's return, and they were reading in all kinds of sensationalism into it. They were telling all kinds of stories that supposedly had come from the mouth of Paul. And there are many people today who have created all kinds of sensationalism, all kinds of books and videos and Left Behind series and all of these sensational things which are allegedly based on Scripture which have no bit of truth whatsoever. This urgency of Paul, when Timothy and Silas came to him and told him of the desperate situation in Thessalonica, prompted him to write the book, the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, to kind of rectify the situation, to teach them what the Lord has to say regarding His coming, and to calm them down. For indeed, there were many in Thessalonica who heard Paul say that the second coming was imminent. They believed that he taught that it was about to happen any moment. And yet, that was not Paul's statement. Paul had a hope for the immediacy of the second coming. Every Christian ought to have a hope, even as Revelation says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And it's true that every generation of Christians since the Apostolic Church has believed that the conditions were right for the fulfillment of the prophecy, for the accomplishment of the carrying of the gospel to the far corners of the earth. And yet, it has not been in the purpose of God to return in past generations. It may not be His purpose to return in this generation. But one thing is sure, we're a lot closer now than they were 2,000 years ago. And it could happen today. this urgency of Paul to address this situation prompts him to address the reality, the certainty of the coming of Christ at the closing verses of every chapter in this book of 1 Thessalonians. It's mentioned in either passing or in detail in every chapter of this book. And therefore, we must understand Paul's central theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians is dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other people, particularly the Jews, the Judaizers, were hounding Paul because they said that he was teaching another kingdom. He was preaching another king. He was challenging the authority of Rome. And it's that assertion that caused the Sanhedrin to turn the Lord Jesus Christ over to the Romans. It's the same charge which led these Judaizers to get Paul into difficulty and cause his imprisonment and eventually cause his beheading. The world prefers its own kings. The world prefers to run its own show. And anyone who speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is trampling on the world's toes. And yet, we mean no disrespect to the kingdoms of the age. We mean no disrespect to those kings. Indeed, the Scripture exhorts us to pray for those who are in positions of authority. But the Word of God also reminds us that those leaders of human governments, those leaders of men, are accountable to Almighty God. They are going to answer for the way in which they exercised the dominion that was entrusted unto them. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said unto Pilate, "You would have no authority whatsoever if it had not been given you by the Father." Mm-hmm. And every ruler in the world today, whether they be a self-willed dictator or whether they be chosen and elected by their people, regardless of how they, in the providence of God, achieved their status, they must recognize that they are accountable. They will give an answer to Almighty God for the way in which they have ruled, for the policies which they have enacted, with the actions of government which they have condoned. There will be an answer. There will be accountability. And yet that too should give Christians comfort. For those who would say, well, Christians must exercise their political might and they must gather together and band together and exercise our political influence, the Word of God requires that we are citizens of a higher kingdom.
Yes.
We are accountable to Him. We are ambassadors for Christ. That doesn't mean we are to sit down and close our mouth and not express our view of what the Word of God requires for the leaders of our land. But it does mean that we are not to think that we can shoulder the responsibility ourselves and we can impose our will on godless humanity. True change comes from the heart. It doesn't come in the ballot box. God must work in the hearts of man. And then there will be significant change in his family, in his community, in his world. But it's the grace of God. It's the calling and the work of the Spirit in the lives of his people that brings forth that change. It says we're to comfort one another with these words. And as I've already said, as times grow darker, we ought to develop more of a yearning for heaven, more of a desire for his return than perhaps we presently have as we get bogged down in the routine of daily living, as we cherish the things of this life, as we watch our stock market portfolio more than our heavenly treasures that we're supposed to be storing up. This is a reality in the daily world that we must step back and take note. We must take comfort in these words. as we experience persecution, as we experience troubles and trials and tribulations, as we resist temptations, as we get tired of falling and stumbling and having to repent and get back up again, we must yearn for heaven. We must look forward to that return, and we must take comfort in the fact that He will do what He has said. He will return. He will come again. And thus, we can take comfort. Taking comfort has the matter of coming alongside, being consoled. And we can be consoled by this reality of the coming return of Christ, because we as Christians, as we assemble together, as we gather together and worship Him, as we edify one another, as we encourage one another in the faith, there is this comforting, reminding ourselves that the hostility of the world out there has nothing to do with the Scripture and the truth of the Scripture. The educational institutions hate it. The governments hate it. But the Word of God, despite the best efforts of man and devils to destroy it, has remained. God Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This comfort ought to give us great hope, great joy, and an awareness that we've already won the battle. Some days we may think that we're fighting an uphill battle. Some say that the devil already rules the world. But remember, even as Job came to understand, the devil only has as much authority as the Lord Himself will allow him to have. And God remains in control. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself remains on the throne. He is on the throne, not will be someday for 1,000 years. No, He reigns, He rules even now. And thus, we can take confidence, we can have hope. But as we look at what the Apostle Paul says about this second coming and the assurance that we have, he speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 10. And we do believe that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book to the Hebrews. We often quote verse 25, forsaking not the assembly together as the manner of some is. But it's in the context of provoking to love. It is how we ought to prepare ourselves for the coming return of Christ. Forsaking not the assembly as the manner of some is, and exhorting one another even more as you see the day approaching. That's a clear reference to the day of judgment. It's a clear reference to the return, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we witness the events around us, evil men waxing worse and worse, times growing darker, our redemption is indeed drawing nearer. And it's urgent that we take this word to heart, provoking ourselves, urging ourselves, reminding of ourselves of our duty to faithfulness, to obedience, to service, and to assembling together. Some people, the Lone Ranger Christian types, think that they can go their own way. They can do whatever they want to on Sunday. But Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is the first day of the week. It is the day on which the saints from the earliest times of the Apostolic Church gathered together and worshiped. God desires, God, yes, even demands that His people worship Him. It's not optional. And yet there are significant, tangible byproducts or results of our gathering together. As we gather together, we have an unusual, unique sense of fellowship among the brethren. Unlike any fraternity, unlike any club, any social organization that the world can offer, the fellowship of the body of Christ is indeed a unique relationship. It is a sense in which we are living components of that greater organism. And I didn't say organization. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church. It is a spiritual body. It is a living temple. And each Christian who is a part of the body of Christ, each person who is part of that living body, has been given gifts, has been given abilities, has been given duties and responsibilities that are our individual jobs, if you will, in the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, as we gather together, Scripture tells us that the church is to be the storehouse. Scripture tells us that we are to edify, we are to teach, we are to instruct, we are to encourage, we are to rebuke, we are to reprove. All of this in the context of Scripture. Not what I think is right, not what Pastor Robbins thinks is right, but what the Word of God says. And we have a command to teach the entire counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. This is our commission. And yet it's a commission for every Christian. It's not just the elders of the church that have the responsibility. It's not just the deacons. It's not just officers of the church. It's every individual Christian has the duty and the responsibility, the obligation, the very command of Christ to go and teach, to be a witness, to be prepared to give evidence of the faith that we profess. We have a duty and an obligation to stand upon the revealed Word of God. Whether it costs us our jobs, whether it costs us our friends or even our family, we have a duty to take up our cross and follow Him. This comforting one another is the primary responsibility with which we ought to react to this principle, to this matter of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us that there's a preliminary qualification. Indeed, in order to expect the second coming, we must first have been changed. Paul commends the Thessalonians, for they have given up their idols and they've turned to the true and living God. We can't really confidently and hopefully expect the second coming unless we've first been transformed and changed. The effectual work of the Spirit of God in our lives is a prerequisite, or else we will be terrorized at the thought of the Lord descending in judgment. But for those of God's people, it is a hope, it is a joy, it is a comfort. It is then the reality of the transformation of the people of God. And then we are also told that there's another characteristic that the children of God, the people of God, must exercise with regard to the second coming. We're told to wait upon the return of the Son of Man. This implies a need for patience. We're told that the world scoffs at the notion. They say that it's been thousands of years since He was here. He hasn't come back yet. Things are going to continue. And even as Noah prophesied judgment for 100 years, 120 years as he constructed the ark, people scoffed at the notion of a judgment from heaven. And yet it came. And even today, we're told that it shall be as it was in the days of Noah. People eating and drinking and marrying, going along as if things will never change. And yet, times do change. Prosperity can vanish overnight. Pension plans can go out the window. Vast fortunes can disappear as the stock market tumbles. Lifetime careers can come to a sudden end as well-established companies close their doors overnight. We have a tendency to think that the things of man are unchanging and unchangeable, but only God is unchangeable. We are told to wait. We are told to be patient. And thus, it's a reminder to us that sometimes in the flesh, we desire God to react immediately. We see an evil and we want God to step on it, to stamp it out. And yet He is a long-suffering God. We have to remember that if He were as quick with His wrath and His judgment regarding us as we often expect and desire Him to be with the sins of others, that we might not be in the position of grace that we find ourselves today. We are exhorted to holiness. This is addressed at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, as well as the closing verses of chapter 5. We are exhorted to this unblameable holiness, not just a holiness like the Pharisees. That was an outward holiness. That was a self-righteous holiness. But we are required to have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfection. It's a striving for a complete submission, complete obedience to His will, even as He strived and did perfectly His Father's will. That's not to say that we can be perfect in this life, but it ought to be our desire, and it ought to be our goal. It ought to be our aim, and by the grace of God, it ought to be something which is seen as a progressive realization, a step toward sanctification, as we progress that upward walk towards the end, as we will be perfected, as in the glorified body we will be free from sin, free from temptation, free from sickness, free from the trials and the cares and the pains and all of the things of this life, as we will be glorified, transformed, that we will be ever with Him, that we will be ever like Him. We can't understand the full ramifications of that, but nevertheless, we know enough to know that that's what we need and that's what we ought to want. This exhortation to holiness at the end of chapter 3, and then even as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 puts it, that it's the perfection, the holiness in spirit, soul, and body. Again, the proper order, spirit, soul, and body. We are regenerated. At the point of salvation, we are regenerated. We're given the new heart, the new life, the spirit indwelt, the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the transformation of our spirit, the eternal component. But then there also must be the impact of that salvation. It's not just raise your hand and walk the aisle and be happy evermore and do your own thing. Go your own way. Go to the church of your choice, as Billy Graham might tell you to do. Be careful. Because the ecumenicalism of today is a least common denominator faith. It is a religion which is acceptable in a political correct fashion, but it is not the counsel, the whole counsel of the Word of God. It is not an evidence of a spirit-transformed life. There must be, if one is truly a Christian, there must be the impact not only on the spirit, but on the soul and on the body, the impact, the results of our supposed faith. In other words, our thoughts, our words, our deeds must have some tangible results. Not that our works earn our salvation, but our works had better be evidence of that salvation, even as James teaches us. We have to show fruit. The Lord said Himself that they shall know you by your fruits. We shall be known by our love that is demonstrated one to another. Not just the cliquish attitude that is present in many churches, as certain people will sit on one side of the church and never talk to the people on the other side. That isn't the kind of relationship in the body of Christ that the Lord demands for His church. It isn't the kind of relationship that a true church really should have. Paul rebuked the Corinthians for that kind of mentality. The wealthy sitting at one end of the table eating to excess, and the poor people at the other end of the table in the love feast, the agape feast, barely having enough to survive. That isn't the kind of cooperation and loving concern for the brethren that the Lord expects His people to show forth one to another. There is this reality in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, whether it be the attitudes with which we ought to live, whether it be the ways in which we deal with other people, whether it be the joy and the comfort that we possess. Paul said, "Are ye not already with Christ?" In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he deals with this matter of the already accomplished reality. He's talking about what is our glory and our joy, the crown of rejoicing. He's talking about his own reward as a preacher of the gospel. And he's saying to these hearers, you're already there. It's already as good as done. People think that we have to look forward to some future reign of Christ, but if we are Christians, we are joint heirs, we're co-reigning with Christ even now. We are the manifestation of His kingdom in this world. There ought to be an impact. We are to be salt and light.
Amen.
And this is then His call to His people, recognizing that God has promised it, it's as good as done. And therefore, His greater reward, His greater joy, will even be at the coming of the Son of Man, at the coming of Christ. He will experience seeing His spiritual children, those who have come to faith through His ministry. They will recognize, and He will receive the reward of having been the messenger by which the Spirit of God called those people into that heavenly throng. And that's a reward, that's a hope and a joy, a crown of glory that even we might have some role even today. Those who preach the word, those who witness to your next door neighbor or your friend or your family member, if they, by your witness, by your testimony, by your exhortation, or even by your word of reproof for those who have willfully defied the word of God, if the word of God is used in such a manner, casting forth, and we're told that the word will not return void, if God is so pleased to use you in a position like that, then you will have that same kind of exaltation, that same kind of reward, that same kind of eternal joy that the Apostle Paul was looking forward to at the coming of Christ. Those kinds of considerations of every chapter, and this is a very brief overview of 1 Thessalonians tonight, but it is by necessity brief because we couldn't possibly cover the details of the entire book in one sitting. But nevertheless, he makes clear and concise references to the coming of Christ. It doesn't take all that long to read the book of 1 Thessalonians. The five chapters might take you 10 minutes, 15 to read. And yet you'll see throughout a consideration of the second coming. The reality, the encouragement, the comfort that we can experience. And it's not just emotionalism, it's not just a blissful attitude towards the second coming. It is an expectant hope. It's an enduring the present this comfort, this compassionate concern that we're supposed to show one to another, that we're supposed to comfort one another as we experience our troubles. But it's not just an endurance of the troubles and the trials that we face in the daily grind. It's a bright hope for the future. It's an expectation that He will do what He has said He will do. And it's not going to be a secret rapture as the premillennialists would have us to believe. It's not going to be those planes with their pilots disappearing and the cars with their drivers disappearing and everybody sitting around looking, where's Joe and where's Mary? Where's this person and where's that person? No, it's going to be an event at which every eye shall see and every ear shall hear that awful trumpet. And those who have refused Christ will wish, even as Scripture tells us, that the mountains could fall upon them, that they could be hidden from the great and terrible day. But for the children of God, it will be a joyous event. It will be an event at which we can proclaim the glory of God. And yet there are some cautions, because we are exhorted to not to get so bogged down in the ways of the world that we find ourselves ashamed, that we find ourselves embarrassed at His coming. We recognize as Christians that we can allow ourselves to be sidetracked. Even Job, what the Scripture says, was a just man, got so bogged down in the pleasures, the cares of the world, that just looking at the events of his life in Genesis, one would wonder, was that man even a Christian? And yet, on the other hand, we're told from the New Testament perspective that he was a just man. He was vexed in the spirit by the evil that occurred around him. But that doesn't negate the consequences of his wanderings, of his straying from the truth. He brought into the world by the wickedness of his daughters, who were influenced by the world around them, who were influenced by their wicked mother, who looked back and didn't wish to leave her possessions and turned to a pillar of salt. They carried the consequences of that worldly lifestyle and brought into being two races of people that were a perpetual enemy to the people of God. And we must be careful that by our sin, by our disobedience, by our wickedness, that we don't cause long-lasting suffering, long-lasting consequences, and even pain and trouble for those of our families, for those of our communities, for those even of our church. It is a sober warning. We are to watch. We are to be sober. We are to be alert. We're to put on that breastplate of faith and of righteousness. We're supposed to put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, even as the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians. It's a due preparation, but it's a glorious result if we are diligent, if we are faithful. If we respond to the effectual call of the Spirit, then there will be the glorious end result. The results of that comfort which we have even in the present, but it will be an eternal consolation as well, and a heavenly comfort where we will be forever with the Lord. Do we have any thoughts before we turn to prayer requests? Any thoughts concerning this matter of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ?
I didn't know what you were preaching on this as such this evening, brother, but I am enlarging upon this subject with the kingdom parables in Luke 14 having to do with Christians that are saved. The gospel has made them salty, but there's danger of us becoming washed out, not losing salvation. But then I was thinking, as you were mentioning this evening, you brought up Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, in those verses 22 through 25, there's a triad of stirring up faith, stirring up hope, and stirring up love, and then as a true church, local church, there ought to be the preaching of the Word of God. There ought to be the carrying out of the ordinances of God, and there ought to be the discipline of God. I think the fact, in light of what you said tonight, that the local church ought to really be primary in our dealings to have this comfort, to have this encouragement. Yes. I thank you.
As I said Sunday, the second to Christ Himself, dearest in the heart of God, is the church. Yeah. It's His purpose. It's the way in which He accomplishes His purpose in the world today. Many people don't believe that. They think they can sit home and watch their TVs, but that isn't fellowship. They might get some teaching, but you got to be careful of the televangelists and the radio personalities. You must listen with a sieve, so to speak.
Yes.
But not to say that there isn't some truth taught, but much of what's being perpetrated in the name of modern Christianity is that which is, in many respects, another gospel.
Well, a little bit of a thing that probably all of us gathered is not significant, but you mentioned Job, and you met Lot, our brother, and his daughters.
Yes.
I think you said Job, but we know the difference. But
I didn't catch that I said that, but okay,
that's
fine. Yes.
That's fine.
I did mention Job earlier with regard to Satan and the attempts to undermine him.
Wonderful.
But yes, I did mean Lot with his status with regard to the Moabites and the Ammonites and his wife. Yes.
And you be sure to help me when I do that.
Thank you. I didn't even catch that I said that. Anyone else? Okay, before we split off, the men in the side room and the women in this room, let's have prayer requests.
Jim
Thomas
called this evening and he asked for prayer. He's going down to get Mary Jane, who is coming up from, I believe, the Carolinas.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they had some car trouble or something, but I don't really understand all that, but he needs prayer personally himself.
Yes.
He needs
still prayer. Having some health problems.
Yes. But
he
planned to be here tonight.
Yeah. Nathaniel's still sick, so that's why he and Deb aren't here tonight as well.
Okay.
Anyone else?
I didn't find out how Ken was, but he's been really sick.
Yeah.
I mentioned to you, Rick. I think it was you that Lick Run down through the years has had the favor of God in many ways, your area. And when I look at Yetta Road here, the fact that we would desire so much the working of the Lord in these neighbors, we have ministered to them in the past, but where we come from, they need to be praying about.
Yes. So,
now, you remember Scott Muthra. This bad accident of his has put him in the area of a seventh grader in his ability now. I thank you because his head was damaged. But I want you to pray that God would continue to work his life, but also savingly for the opportunity to speak to him about Christ.
Yes. And you have the address back there, right, for
yes.
cards?
A card would be beautiful to encourage. He's 27 years of age. And then don't forget to pray for Wayne Friday night with our brother Sarah Pally and the missionary with us
yes.
at pizza.
We're planning on a time of devotion after the meal and some hymn singing as well. So
yes.
It'll be a time, it'll be our first opportunity to meet his wife, Gaynor. So, yes. So, 6 o'clock here, right?
Yes.
Okay. Anyone else? Let's pray.
Hello, Jim.
Hello, Dad.